Let's see. I thought I was starting something here on this one. Well, I have worked these before, but something evil has happened. Well, you're getting it up there, right? Okay. All right, you got it all running? All right. Let's turn to Psalm 8. And if you're wondering why we're going from Psalm 2 to 8, it's because that was always my plan, because I always knew we would never be able to cover all the material. And I'm actually skipping some stuff in Psalm 2 so that we can move on. My hope is in this one class we'll finish all of Psalm 8, Lord willing. Okay, Psalm 8 and verse 1, let's just read through it. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, fowls of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. All right. Here it begins, saying that God's glory, verse 1, and verse 1 and verse 9 are basically the same. Verse 1 has a little more than verse 9. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. God's glory is not just above the earth, but is above the heavens. And some of this is talking about his creation. His glory is above what he created. Now, that's hard for some people to comprehend. And it mentions, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. His name is excellent and glorified, as it were, in the earth. But his glory is far above whatever glory earth gives him, and even above the heavens. Now, I want to just make that clear. There is a glory that is above even Christ being glorified in the earth. There is a glory above heaven. And this is basically stating that. There is, and so if that's true, and if the psalmist is being used of God to speak to us, then we have to comprehend not just his glory in the earth, not just his glory in heaven, but also his glory above the heavens. And that's what the end of verse 1 is stated. And so let me just make sure everyone is at least hearing that there is a glory, and David is declaring this, that there is a glory of the Lord that is above any glory based on earth. And that's a lot of pens and pencils. And there is a glory that is also above heaven. And it says that right here. There is a glory that is above heaven. Now, how are we going to find that out? How are we going to discover that? It's going to take the Holy Spirit. I mean, I remember at a time in my walk that I wanted to glorify Jesus in the earth. And then I remembered a time that I just thought of all the glory of heaven. And when the Spirit of God began to speak to me that there was a glory above earth and above heaven that pertains to the Lord, I had to admit I didn't know anything about it. I didn't comprehend it because my concept of glory was based, well, pretty much on something I did in earth or something how it was in heaven, how heaven was. And therefore, he was glorified by angels giving him glory or something like that. And so I believe that these scriptures are about to help us to comprehend, even though there were things that took place in earth, even though the result of it has been that people get to go to heaven, that to God, there is a glory in that that is above earth and it's above heaven. Let's read verse 2. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength. Now, that's a suckling is a newborn babe like this one over here that is still drawing sustenance from its mother. A babe is a baby that may be eating baby food, could be a toddler. But it is still innocent and small and weak. But I want you to notice exactly what this verse says. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. Now, the first thing we notice in verse 1 is, there is this glory that your name is glorified in the earth. And then there is this glory that is above the heaven. But when he comes down to the earth, when he speaks of his glory, that's one thing. But when he comes down to the earth, immediately he begins to speak of foes and enemies and avengers. That means that everything is not right with the world. Even though his glory can be seen in the earth, everything is not right with the world. Everything is not perfect with the world. And what's wrong? He doesn't mention great sinners. He doesn't mention adulterers. He doesn't mention thieves. He doesn't mention robbers. He mentions enemies and avengers. But the thing that got me and that was interesting to me is that they are resisting that power. They are resisting the glory of the Lord. They are resisting this glory that is above the heavens. But the Lord has his answer. How does the God of all power and all majesty deal with such problems? How does he deal with the enemies and with the avengers? He doesn't do it with a great show of brute force. He doesn't do it with just showing forth his glory so powerfully that they will be shut down. He does it in a way that humanly we would least expect it. He does it out of the mouth of babes and sucklings. And that's exactly what he says here. And this is him whose glory is above the heavens is using against his enemy the mouth of babes and sucklings, which is just crazy if you think about it. And of course, in truth, if you'll keep your place here, we can go to 1 Corinthians. Because this just confounds us. It confounds the mind. It is just an incredible thought, much less to grasp that thought and then to make it part of who we are and our understanding of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26 says, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise." And this is how he's dealing with these enemies. We'll explain it a little more clearly here in a minute, through the mouth of babes and sucklings. And it's confounding them to confound the wise. "And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty." Remember, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name above all the earth and above the heavens." And he chooses the mouth of babes and sucklings to deal with the avenger and to deal with his enemies. And so it goes on to say here, "And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen." You know, I don't know a lot of people that are despised, but I know that the Bible says of Jesus that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, that he was despised and rejected of men. That's what it says of the Son of God. Now, how did he deal with that? And, you know, that's the very things that we'll be getting into here in just a second. "And base things of the world and things which are despised God hath chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are." Now notice that he's not dealing with the sinner here in those scriptures. He's dealing with the wise. He didn't say the sinful person. It says the wise person. That could be you or me. And of course, isn't that what we're attaining, you know, striving for, that I may be wise? Or are we striving that we may be in the image of Christ? I mean, that's the real bottom line. What is it? Are we striving for a depth of knowledge that will impress people and lift us up out of being base, lift us out of being despised, lift us out of all of the things that he's chosen? And so, now, back to, I thought I marked it, and I didn't. Back to Psalms 8. "Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger." I guess we'll save our place here. This scripture is quoted by Jesus. Don't you just love it when you have no clue, you know, in a certain sense, and yet Jesus quotes it, and I just when I see that, I go, oh man, he's going to quote it in context. He's going to quote it in the realm of truth. He's going to rightly divide the word, you know. And I don't know about me. I don't trust me, and I don't trust you when it comes to sharing the word. I don't. I would encourage you not to trust me or anyone else. Listen, ponder, but let the Holy Spirit show you the truth. That's the only answer. And so, let's just keep your place there. Let's go to Matthew 20. And what I'm going to do is, it's actually not in Matthew 20. It's in verse 20, chapter 21. But I want to read prior to this so that you can get an idea leading up to when he quotes this. Let's start at verse 16 of Matthew 20. "So the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. For many are called, but few are chosen." All right, so Jesus is setting a stage here. He's setting a principle. He's setting a precedent. And he's saying that if you put yourself first, you're going to be last. If you take the lower seat, he will say to you, come up. If you exalt yourself, the Bible doesn't say if you exalt yourself, the devil's going to get you. You know, well, you get in the flesh like that, the devil will get you. No, the Bible says the hand of God will be against those who exalt themselves. The hand of God. God becomes your enemy. Now, folks, to exalt yourself is what it's all about. You know, the internet gives you a whole great, wonderful platform to be able to do that. Anybody ever heard of Twitter or any number of things, you know, where you can get out there and you can be somebody, and you don't even have to be somebody, you can just say you are. You know, some of these like Match.com and some of those, you know, you can go find a date and hopefully a mate. And all you got to do is put in all the right information. It doesn't have to be true about you. It just has to catch their eye, you know. And you can get the mate that you're always meant to have, you know. And so Jesus is saying, so the last shall be first and the first shall be last. Now listen, verse 17. And Jesus going up to Jerusalem. So he is making a journey right now to Jerusalem. And the scriptures where he quotes Psalm 8 is after he gets to Jerusalem. So I just want you to catch what he says. And Jesus going up to Jerusalem took the 12 disciples aside along the way. And he said unto them, all right, so this wasn't even meant for the 70 or for the multitudes. Jesus called his 12 aside and he said, we're going up to Jerusalem. And by the way, this will probably be his last trip to Jerusalem here. Right. Verse 18, behold, we go to Jerusalem and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes. And they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again. And so, you know, some of you would willingly be crucified for Jesus because it would be a clear-cut sign that I was doing that for Jesus. If somebody actually crucified you, yes, yes, yes. Even scourging you, Paul, Peter, all of them got scourged. But how about just if they just mocked? I mean, how is your handling of just being mocked? You know, that's what Jesus is telling them. Now, interestingly enough, and not everybody listening to this is going to get this, but the next set of verses goes into this whole thing of the sons of Zebedee, James and John's mom, coming to Jesus and asking to sit on their right hand and on their left. That's the very next thing that follows. So right couched in between verses 17 through 19, verse 16 is the first shall be last and the last shall be first. And verse 20 on down is he that will be greatest among you, let him become your servant. All right. Let me make one thing clear. When it comes to taking the lower seat, when it comes to turning the other cheek, that's not new creation doctrine. That's not Randy Nussbaum doctrine. That's Jesus Christ doctrine. I'm just quoting Jesus. You know. I want to do this someday. I doubt that I will. But my intention would be to start in Matthew and go through just every time Jesus says something, either like mark the board in half. Every time he said something about laying down your life or losing or giving up or, you know, stuff like that, you put it on one side. And every time it talks about him, you know, coming and running over people or, you know, standing up for his rights or something. We put it on that side. And just keep going through the Bible. Do you have any comprehension of how full this side would be and how little would be over here? If I did that, that would not be new creation doctrine. That would be simply going through the scriptures one at a time. Now, you can do that if you just wanted to go through the Beatitudes, or if you just went through Matthew, or you just went through the Gospels and tried to identify which side Jesus put most of the emphasis. Well, folks, the one thing that he did that saved everybody was he took the mocking. He took everything upon himself. Amen? And every one of us is saved strictly because of the act of, can I call him the Lamb? Because of the Lamb laid down his life for us. Everything that anybody has is founded on that one, if you will, principle. All right, so Jesus is going through with his disciples, talking about who'd be the least and the greatest. And verse 29, and as they departed from Jericho, because they're on their way to Jerusalem, a multitude followed, and so he's about to enter into Jerusalem. And in Matthew 21, we have that situation. Now, the good thing is, I want to point it out right here. Matthew 21, 12, Jesus went in and he cast out the money changers. You can write that on this side over here. Okay? You're not going to find a whole lot more examples of Jesus going in, beating up people or slapping them around or telling them what to do. Okay? Just keep that in mind. And by the way, the reason why he did it was because of his father's house. He had a zeal for the house of God. It's supposed to be a habitation of God through the Spirit. And it wasn't. And he willingly drove out those who stood against the truth. So even there, it's not just people getting upset and it being called righteous anger or whatever. I forget how we use that. Okay, so according to Jesus, he knew that they would soon all turn on him and that they would crucify him. In fact, he said that the chief priests and the scribes are the fulfillment of Psalm 8. They are the avengers. They are the enemies. Okay? You say, where do you get that from? Well, from the Bible. Matthew 21, verse 15. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were very displeased. In other words, this was messing with them, that someone was saying good things about Jesus. And it was really messing with them. But it was not just messing with them. It was messing with their ability to take him immediately and do something. In other words, they were holding things off until the time of the cross. As long as there was enough people saying Hosanna, and, you know, and even though it was the mouth of babes, they were held up, and they were held back until the time when Jesus said, my hour has come, now I lay down my life. Okay? And you say, well, where do you get that from? From verse 16, and said unto him, this is what the scribes and Pharisees, or the chief priests and Pharisees said to Jesus, hearest thou what these say? And Jesus saith unto them, yea, have you never read? And that's the real question, folks. Are we not reading the Bible? Have we never read what the Bible says? Have we never really got what it's saying? Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise, and he left them and went out of the city unto Bethany, and he lodged there. And as I said, soon, very soon, there will be an end. There will be an end. And they will be moved by the power of darkness, and they will crucify the Lord of glory, the one that the psalm begins with. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, and thy glory is above the heavens. Once he starts getting to the cross, his glory is greater than any glory he ever got in the earth, and greater than any glory that heaven could hold. His glory is above the heavens. And so, let's see, let me just read this. They did not want anybody speaking highly of Jesus. Jesus saw them as the true fulfillment of the avengers and enemies described in Psalms 8. Therefore, he quoted Psalms 8. When it says, and let's go back to Psalm 8 now. When it says, verse 2, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast ordained strength. The word ordained strength is literally that you are founding a bulwark against the foes. Now, a bulwark is like a strong wall that stands in between those who are trying to besiege a city. A bulwark is primarily used, as my understanding, during a siege. And it keeps the enemy out. Well, look at the Lord's bulwark. It's coming out of babes. It's coming out of sucklings. Their mouth is holding off the enemy until the right time. There's no way that they can ultimately hold off the enemy. But they are being used of God to hold off the enemy from rushing in right then and there when everyone is saying Hosanna, and stopping them from just crucifying Jesus right then and there. Jesus has some more things to do. He wants to share the Passover with his disciples. He has some things. In fact, from this point on, you get it in John, he's got some major stuff that he wants to impart to his disciples. So let me just read some here. The response of God to these foes is to have the very weakest to lay hold of God's reality and loudly proclaim it. Did you hear what that said? That he's having the very weakest, remember, despised, him that is weak, him that is base, him that can't do it. Let me tell you, when, you know, people have said, because they see me up in front of people teaching, Randy, you seem like a really strong brother. You know, the truth is, if it wasn't for the life of Christ, moment by moment, where I could defer back, not based on my weakness, but upon his strength and his life. And that I couldn't say, Lord, I am not sufficient for thee, for this. There is a multitude arrayed against me, and I have no strength. Remember Jehoshaphat and some of the other guys praying stuff like that? But we look to you. And there's the key. But we look to you. And all of a sudden, his strength, his ability. Well, who's going to get the glory for that? Well, he will. Not just someday, but every day. So I'm saying that because this is saying, let me read again, the response of God to these foes, these enemies, these avengers that have come against the Lord, and by the way, this is against the Lord, these that have come against the Lord, his response is to have the very weakest to lay hold of God's reality and loudly proclaim it. The very weakest. The enemies are strong and powerful, but Jesus defeats them with babes and innocent ones. Innocent ones. What does that mean? That means that they don't have malice. Can I get amen? They don't have malice. They're not out to hurt anybody. They're not out to have an eye for an eye. Isn't it interesting? The law teaches you to have an eye for an eye, and yet there are a multitude of scriptures in the Old Testament from David that he's willing to lay down his life, or he sees the Lord laying down his life. The enemies are strong and powerful, but Jesus defeats them with babes and innocent ones. It's out of such material, out of something as seemingly modest and weak and unimpressive as children, comes a sturdy bastion against the forces of evil in the world. The unequal contest between babes with infants and enemies and avengers is effective for God because those babes and infants are intimately allied with God in showing forth his glory. They see the Lord. Do you understand? They see the Lord. Those who were saying that were ready to bring him in as king. The whole book of Matthew, that's where we read it from. The whole book of Matthew is about them rejecting the king. That's the specific emphasis of the gospel of Matthew about the king. And they are about to totally reject the king. And yet these are proclaiming him, Hosanna, Hosanna, bringing him into Jerusalem, into the city of the great king. So in Psalm 1, they set that glory higher than momentary actions happening in the earth. They have entered into eternal glory. God is choosing the weak things of the world to confound the wise. Now, we know that shortly, I mean, we're talking just a couple of days, Jesus is going to be crucified. Well, the enemy won, right? The enemy won. The enemy knocked down all the walls. The enemy rushed in. The enemy killed. The enemy attacked. The enemy, and that's one of the things you'll find in David's Psalms. He likens the enemy to wild beasts. And he likens the righteous to doves and lambs and stuff. You can read it for yourself. Innocent ones. And they rush in. You remember what they did to Stephen? I mean, my God, they didn't want to hear. I mean, he's speaking the word of God. He is speaking straight from God's heart. And they rushed on him, and it says they gnashed him with their teeth. What, I mean, picture an animal attack. Picture, you know, what is it that stirs people against the Lord so? What is it? Well, the answer is, darkness and light will never mix. And the biggest danger to darkness is light, because it will dispel it. It fears light. It fears the growth. It fears even a slight advance. Have you ever said in yourself, being under attack, have you ever said, why is the enemy wasting time with me? Have you ever said that? Well, I am nobody. I am so small. This is ridiculous. I'm sure there's real bad, good people out there, if you know what I mean. They would put the... But you have to see it in terms of the way that the enemy sees it and God sees it. He doesn't just see a whole bunch of bodies and a little globe with people running around like ants on it. He sees light and darkness. He sees that which is a candlestick carrying the light of the world, which is Christ. We're that candlestick, and we're holding up the light. Or he sees utter darkness. And darkness doesn't see you. He didn't get caught up in your personality. He didn't go, Damon, I don't like that you're so tall, you know. Or I don't like the certain attributes about you, because if you get strong, you're going to, well, that's true. But if he sees the slightest furtherance of light past what it already was, it makes him afraid, because light dispels the darkness. It's the end of darkness, and he can't stand it. This is going to sound funny. It's not funny. The Lord said that maybe before you were in the night and you were in darkness and you were fighting darkness, but that now you are a day man.
Amen.
Day man. Now you are a day man, Damon. That name is no accident, nor is the battle that you fight, because you are a day man.
Yes.
Hallelujah. So, let's see. Let's look at verse 3. The psalmist says, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained." Notice there's a comma at the end of ordained. It's not a period. So let's read it without, let's read the sentence. That means past the comma. Let's read it again. "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him?" So the psalmist is amazed, you know, with the greatness of God and with all that he's created. And it's all so glorious, and it's also above what man is. And I see that in terms of just the stability of creation. Deb and I were out driving the other day, and I was looking, and in the sky it was crystal blue, and there was just like three or four really white, beautiful clouds, just incredibly beautiful. And the landscape where I was at was all green and everything. And I remembered times when I was flying above, you know, and there have been many flights I have had to catch that were smaller planes where you flew closer to the ground. And I remember the turmoil that was in the earth, but getting in that plane and flying above it and thinking, you know, it's all down there. and then the other day when I was driving, looking at it, and I thought, you know, the sun is just like steady as it can be. And the moon and all of that is like unpolluted, you know, and just perfectly timed and beautiful. And as I looked around, there were some houses around. I said, you know, I see where the real problem is. It's not in those clouds. It's not in that blue sky. It's not in that green tree. It's in that house over there. Right? Think about it. The real, you know, the ugliness of the earth, the problems in the earth aren't the trees, you know. It's not the clouds. It's us. What is man? When I consider all of this and how good it is and how it stays the same and how it stays on time and it's just stable, what is man? And that's what the psalmist is asking. He's just going, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Why would this great creator who can make such exquisite things invest so much and risk so much on human beings? Why would God risk drawing someone like Mike or Shay? Why would he take such a risk? You know, it's insane. Or like me, why would he do that? Is he crazy? You know, I mean, there is a risk, and there is, you know, it's like, why would you waste so much investment? You know, I mean, he's putting a lot of investment into us. Why would he do that? Well, it's because he knows where it's all going to end. See, he knows how it's going. You don't, you think. But, you know, all you got to do is read the book. I've read the end. We win. you know. I mean, it comes out okay. I've read the end. Have you ever read a book, you know? What if you were going to read a book about your life and then you were able to read the ending and it all turned out good? Would you be happy during most of the bad times? Do-do-do. Yeah. Well, we've got the same thing. What is man? After all, the human person seems totally unimpressive when compared with the sun, the moon, stars, because of their consistency, because of their beauty, because of their majesty. And then I thought, my mind went other places. What is man? What is Pontius Pilate? What is man? What is Pontius Pilate? He was an unjust judge. He was an unjust judge who washed his hands, and while he condemned to death the one whom he had three times proclaimed to be guiltless. What is man? Well, I'll be honest with you. If it's not Christ, I'll tell you what man is. He is a mess and hopeless and dangerous. I mean, Pilate heard, knew, had a witness. I see no fault in this man. His own wife came to him and said, you know, let me tell you, it would be something if, you know, somebody high up in government came to you and said, don't mess with him, don't crucify him, don't do this. But when your wife does, you better listen. That's the way I look at it. If your wife's got something, you better listen to what she's got to say. Well, he didn't listen. Didn't listen to her, didn't listen to his own conscience, and didn't listen to the facts. He said he's not guilty, and then he had him killed. And why? He had it done at the hands of Jesus' own countrymen. I mean, what is man? I remember when I was in Bible school, a picture that I saw of Jesus being nailed up on the cross. And so they're, you know, they lay down the cross, they lay him down on that cross, and they start nailing him, and you know, you get your knee up there so you can get a better swing and stuff like that. And I mean, the guy that's hammering it, his face is just right there. You can see him. And Jesus can think thoughts we can't even think. He can look into that man's face and think, I made you. I created you. And you're driving these nails into me. You know? What is man? Well, what is man and the disciples, and what were they? Well, as men, the Bible says they all forsook him and fled. What is man? Well, Pontius Pilate, of course, he's a Roman, of course, he's not one of us Jews. Well, the disciples are Jews and disciples of Jesus. And what did they do? What is man? What are you? What am I? What are we capable of? Forsaking him and fleeing if we don't get Christ formed in us. And then it says, and Peter followed afar off. When this disciple came outside the court, he cursed, he swore, he denied Jesus again and again. Jesus' cross, his death, reveals the real character of all that is man. And I saw that same truth in relationship to the scapegoat. Same, because it's just a type and shadow, a picture of Jesus on the cross, where it brings out everything that we are. Our ability to be deceived, our ability to resist. And you know, they said of Jesus, I'll never get over this one. My wife's probably heard me say this 100 times. They said of Jesus, thou hast a demon. He never did anything wrong, ever. Where would you come up with that? You know, have you ever heard of it's a case of the pot calling the kettle black? It's a case of the devil calling Jesus a devil. That's what it is. So the cross just does. It brings out all that is man, and it shows us for what we really are. Mankind has been weighed in the balances and found wanting in every way. Jesus said, the flesh profited nothing. If it's not, you know, I mean, I can say this 100 ways or whatever, but if it's not Christ, I have no hope. But if the answer is Christ, I still have hope. Do you not see that? I mean, if the answer is Christ and not me, I still have hope. Union gives me hope. Union as a branch to the vine gives hope to fruit bearing, gives hope to life within, gives hope to motivation. The true vine will make you a fruitful bough. Fruitful bough. That's what God said of Joseph through, was it Abraham or somebody? Or I guess it was his eyes. Isaac? Yes, Isaac. His prophecy about him. Fruitful bough. Fruitful branch. It'll make you a day man. Hallelujah. All right, so the flesh profiteth nothing. It breaks the law, it abuses grace, and it will. The end of all that I am as man is found at the cross. So we come to, let's finish verse 4. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the Son of Man that thou visitest him? And this is speaking of it. Now, let's just take it in the context of what it just said. It's as if David is standing there with the disciples, but he's like thousands of years earlier. And he's saying, what are we that you would come visit us? And he's going to explain more than just a visitation. He's not talking about a visitation while David was there. He's talking about a visitation that will carry out the next two verses. That kind of visitation. Verse 5. Well, let me make sure. Yeah, verse 5. For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and has crowned him with glory and honor. Let's just stop right there. We're looking at what is man. We're looking at the failure of man and the surety that man will fail. Isn't that sort of the funny thing about the whole thing, is that every man will fail, must see that we need Jesus. It's not a bad thing. Well, it's a bad thing if we just fail and that's it. But if we see, it doesn't matter what you go through, if you see, I need Jesus, I want Jesus, I am capable of the worst things. Lord, let Christ be formed. If that's the end result, hallelujah. If the end result is, oh God, forgive me and go on being man, then it's only going to get worse and it's only going to get uglier. So, verse 5 brings up the mention of something that will help in the case of man. Romans says it this way, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. He was made lower than the angels for a little. That's really the true translation. It's not just he was made a little lower than the angels, but he was made lower than the angels for a little while. So he could put to death the old man Then he was crowned with glory and honor as the new man. Now, folks, this is quoted in Hebrews. And this is what it's talking about. So again, if it sounds like Randy's just making the cross out of every scripture, I'm not. I'm showing you how these are the very quotes from the New Testament. On the cross, and we'll go there in just a second. On the cross hung the spotless, blessed man, yet forsaken of God. His death opens the way for man to take his place again, but not through Adam. We are raised as one with Jesus. Therefore, the promise of dominion is ours through the new man. I need to read here because our time's getting off here. Jesus was forsaken of God. Our minds cannot handle the thought. Such a thing seems to contradict his whole life and ministry. How could this man be forsaken of God? It's all going to blow our minds. It's all going to confound us unless we see the plan of God. We'll be confused about this and that and this and that. And we'll really be confused about when the one we believed in and trusted in hangs on the cross and says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It just doesn't even make sense. Though Jesus was forsaken of God, he was not ashamed to say it loud before all men as he hung on the cross. Why? Because it is the declaration of the extreme lengths he went through to bring us unto himself. The Lord on the cross represented fallen mankind, and so the Lord was forsaken of God as our representative. In ministry, Jesus ministered to the ills and the symptoms of a fallen race, but in death, that race is no longer blessed but forsaken of God and crucified, and it's forsaken of God right there on the cross. That's it. God's had it with Adam. His declaration of how good Adam did while he was in control was the cross. And if you ever see the cross in that way, you'll give up. But until you see it that way, that's God's final nail in the coffin that says, I've had it with the old man. I've had it with man's attempt to do this. He'll never do it without my son. And was joined to Christ. Christ joined to that sin. And he who knew no sin was made to be sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in union with him. And so he was forsaken because he represented us. And so, in Isaiah it says, at the same place where you are called forsaken, in resurrection you are called married. In the cross, you are called forsaken. In the resurrection, you are called married. You may not recognize the words there. What is it? Beulah is married and Hephzibah is, forsaken. You should be, in the same place that it was said of you, you are Hephzibah, you shall be called Beulah. Those words are forsaken and married. And you are forsaken of God at the cross in Adam. You are raised in union with Christ, in union, in marriage with Christ. David wondered why God would give any thought at all to man. But the psalmist didn't just dwell on the frailties of being an earthen vessel. Well, you could do that, right? You can just dwell on all that's wrong with you or all that's wrong with man. Can I get an amen? You can dwell on that. You can beat yourself. You can beat someone else. You can beat someone else because you're mad at yourself, You can do all of that, but David said, I'm not going to do that. He didn't dwell on it. He brought it up. He faced it for what it was. But as I wrote, the psalmist didn't just dwell on the frailties of being an earthen vessel. He did not allow himself to be pulled down to the earth with only an earth view. Instead, he was able to think about mankind the way God does, in union with Christ. Psalm 8 is clearly declaring that. And again, we'll read it in Hebrews, but the very next breath of the psalm cries out, "Yet you have made him a little lower than angels and crowned him with glory and honor." So let's go to Hebrews 2. Well, first of all, let's read verse 5. "For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels and hast crowned him with glory and honor." Okay, Hebrews 2, verse 9. Keep your place there in Psalm 8. Okay. "Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels." Now listen to this. "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death." Psalm 8 doesn't say that, but that's what it meant. Psalm 8 was talking about the cross. The apostles, the first century fathers, they saw that the scriptures were not just random, like the Psalms, comforting scriptures to comfort our flesh. They saw Jesus in here. But not just randomly Jesus. They saw Christ and him crucified. Now, I mean, you know, people say a lot of stuff about us. But how many times a month or how many times a year does the average church preach about Christ and him crucified? Well, we know at least once, Easter. The average church. Easter. You know, but there are many that never mention the cross, that never mention Christ and him crucified in the way that the apostles did. This is the message. This is the gospel. This is what they preached. And if we're the followers of Jesus and we're built upon the foundation of the apostles, Paul said, "God forbid that I know anything among you but Christ and him crucified." He didn't say, "God forbid that I only know Christ and him crucified." He didn't say that. The verse says, "God forbid that I know anything else but Christ and him crucified." See, when I just say what the scriptures say, I get in trouble. Now, if I just make up fairy tales of what it really is all about, I probably wouldn't have any problem. But it does preach Christ and him crucified over and over and over and over and over, because that's the message, that's the hope, that's the one we're joined to, that's the one that we're drawing life from now, that's the one that we're able to overcome. Jesus said, "In the world ye shall have tribulation, but it's cool." That's my translation. "Because I have overcome the world and I'll be able to live in you." Okay? So when he says, he was made a little lower than the angel, the writer of Hebrews is seeing that as the cross, because he adds to it that is not there for the suffering of death. It's undeniable. Now here's the resurrection. "Crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man." That means that when he went into death, we went into death. And when he died, we died. He tasted death for every man. Amen. All right, then, verse 8, "Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet." Now, that's funny, because if you kept your place over there, verse 6 says this. I'll just read it to you out of Psalm 8. "Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet." He's talking about the resurrection here. He's not talking about Adam getting dominion. What's the proof of that? Verse 8. "Thou hast put all things in subjection." He's talking about Jesus here, under his feet. "For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things under him." Or all things under his feet. It says it is. Either the Bible's true or... But it says we're not seeing that right now. We're seeing this Jesus who was suffering, who was made lower than the angels for the suffering of death. We're seeing Christ and him crucified. We're not seeing the full glory. We're not walking in the full manifestation of the resurrection. But we are one with him. And it is true of us right now, whether you see it or not. There's a glory above the earth. I mean, that's what it says in verse 1 and verse 9. There is a glory that's above the earth. And let me just add another thing. It says, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. Well, who is his feet? Well, that's us. We're the body of Christ. See, it didn't say he put everything underneath the head. He said he put it under the feet. That means everything from the feet up is in resurrection with the Lord, is raised up and made to sit together in heavenly places. And, you know, I know, I need, do you have it? Okay, well, let me just read this last paragraph here. Verse 6 speaks of the position of being risen over all and the glorious, consistent things that God made. You have given us dominion as the feet of Christ over the works of your hands. You have put all things under your feet, which is us. So, and again, this is not just talking about what God gave to Adam. This is saying that Adam was crucified. Adam was rejected with Jesus on the cross. And the dominion that was promised to Adam is null and void because he sinned, because he didn't keep the commandment, on and on and on and on. It doesn't matter. The truth is, we're not just rejected because we sin. We're not just rejected because we don't keep the commandment. Are you ready? The main reason we're rejected, it's because we're not Jesus. And this son is the one that he chose. And we are chosen in him. That's what the Bible doesn't say you're chosen by him. It says you're chosen in him. In union. In means in union with. And our choosing is one, and now we are accepted in the beloved. And that shouldn't hurt anybody's feelings. Because it gives all glory to Jesus. Amen? I'm finished with a whole song. I did it. Not only that, but I am not going to make you go for another class today. So let's pray. Father, we just thank you. And we pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit will, Lord, quicken the word. Lord, may I just be confirming it as it's life in your people, and they're drawing from you, not from me, not trying to hear or get what I'm saying, Father, but that they were receiving from you what you want them to hear and all the things of your heart. Father, I pray that you will bless next semester as we try to finish out. Let your Holy Spirit move quickly across the face of the water, across the face of the Word of God, bringing forth the reality of your Son that glorifies you above the heavens that were created, above the earth that was created. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.